If you spank your children, you're an abusive parent.
You can't believe in freedom and take away my right to own a gun.
Homeschool children have no social skills.
I won't go anywhere near a PC. I'll only use Mac.
No one has the right to tell me what to do with my body.
LeBron will never be better than Jordan.
All Southerners.
Chocolate's definitely better because vanilla is green.
So absolutes are what the series is about, and we're playing this video every week before the sermon. And if you've noticed that when the absolutes are made, none of the absolutes are positive. None of them seem to be very good things. They're kind of separating and dividing. And if you think about any absolute in your life, the temptation is to think that absolutes always do that. Pick any one if you want to. The law, for example. The law is absolute, and it's not very often that you engage with the law and you think it's going to be a good thing. When you see the blue lights in the rearview mirror, your first thought isn't, he's probably stopping me to give me donuts. That's not what you think, right? You have this sinking feeling in your stomach, and you know it's going to go bad. The law penalizes, and so therefore we think absolutes penalize. Or religion. It makes absolutes. It divides. These people are out and these people are in. And if you do these things, you're in. And so anytime religion makes dividing statements, you associate it with absolutes, and absolutes divide. Politics. Look at the state of politics in our country right now. It's polarizing. One campaign says the other is full of elitists, and then they respond their other campaign is full of deplorables, and it's just this battle that polarizes, and it's as far apart as it possibly can. And so we think absolutes always polarize. Or look at your life and relationships that you have. If you've gotten married and you've stood in public and you've made some covenant to each other, you've made some absolutes, we usually focus on the negative parts, for better or worse. And worse gets the emphasis for some reason. Like we know it's going to be really bad and we're just going to have to stick it out. It's this normative negative that's appropriate, we think, in the midst of absolutes. And so you find yourself sitting in a church, and the church is famous over the years for making statements about morality and politics and money and relationships. And you're indoctrinated with these absolutes. And if you're not careful, you're going to think that when we make absolutes, it's going to divide, polarize, penalize, and offer you just a lackluster relationship with God. So we need to restart this thing and re-energize it. We need to talk about absolute and pair it appropriately to what Scripture offers us in the Word. And so today is absolute grace. Absolute, if you've been here, we've said, means certain. It means immovable, unbreakable. It's a new reality, if you will. And then grace. What is grace? It's a word that we throw around a lot, and I'm not sure we ever really give it its full measure. We usually pair it with mercy. And so mercy and grace, mercy is you don't receive what you deserve. Something's been withheld from you. And then grace is you get what you haven't earned. And it's a proper definition, but it's terribly reductionistic. It's kind of like calling the Atlantic Ocean a puddle or Mount Everest a small hill in your backyard. It's kind of a true statement, but you've reduced it down to a level where it's pitiful. And so here's what grace really is. Grace is you receiving the endless goodness of God, specifically and particularly, you get all of Jesus. You become all of Jesus. Now, there's no claim anywhere in the world like that. You might not believe, but you should at least give the claim its due credit. Philosophers haven't made claims that big. Poets haven't. Not even politicians. The claim is this. Because you've been picked up and put in Jesus, now every word that Jesus ever spoke is attributed and given to you. It's like divine plagiarism, except for the fact God said, no, you actually have these words as yours now. Every action that he ever did, when he renewed, when he resurrected people, when he healed, when he forgave, those actions now have been attributed to you. That's grace. That's absolute grace in our lives. And so as we've been dealing with the series, and some of the flow has been, let's make some absolute statements, and let's base it in Scripture. And so I want to make an absolute statement, and then track it through Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. And it's a two-part statement. The first part is this. Those who don't know they need grace never receive it. You don't know you need a liberator, and so there's no liberation. You don't know you need forgiveness, and so you don't search for forgiveness. You don't find a savior among those who don't need saving. And some of us are in that place today. And then the second part is, those who know they don't deserve grace and ask for it are always transformed by it. Because you find a savior among people who need to be saved, and you find liberation among those who are looking for a liberator, and anybody who is seeking forgiveness will find it in Jesus. And so let's see that in Scripture. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It says this, in him we have redemption through his blood. So in the Greek, that word redemption literally means ransom. And for a ransom to be paid, two things have to have already happened. One, something went wrong. And two, someone needs help. Now, this is the plot line of every action-adventure movie that you've ever seen. It's the plot line of every Disney movie, of the Bible. It's the plot line of the whole life that you've lived. And we like this story. We like to read and consume these stories as long as the story is not about us. And the moment that it transitions from Snow White or the Dark Lord Sauron onto me or you, we no longer like this plot line. We don't like to be told something wrong has happened in your life. You've done something wrong. We push back on that almost as intensely as we possibly can. You know what it's like to feel like you've done something wrong. And you'll dig it down deep and you'll bury it and you'll cover it up and you'll try to proceed as if it didn't happen, but it always comes back to the surface. That feeling of being wrong. About a month ago, we were celebrating the birthday of a staff member at Vintage, and well, we went out for lunch at Beasley's. It's a restaurant in downtown Raleigh that serves fried chicken and honey waffles. It's from Jesus. You should go and try that place, all right? And in the middle of Beasley's is this really long table, and it's a table that large parties get, or if the restaurant's full, they start putting two people at one side and three people in the middle, and you don't want to sit there if you're in a group of two, because you know what's going to happen. You know 10 or 12 people are going to show up and take over the table, and you're not going to be able to hear anybody talk. And so the 12 of us walk in and take over this table. And there's one seat between me and this woman I've never met. Don't have any idea who she is. She looks like a nice woman in her 50s. She just wants a quiet lunch with a friend. And when we sit beside her, she kind of gives us the face like, oh. You know, like she knows that her nice lunch has just been ruined. And so we start eating, and a service director for Vintage came late. His name is Bo Weiss. He's one of the nicest people who have ever lived on the planet. And I don't know what overcame me, other than the fact I should probably not be allowed to go in public ever. But Bo sits between me and the woman, the only seat left. And I look at Bo and I say, hey, don't forget to tell Beth hello. So Bo turns to this woman, whose name is not Beth, puts his hand on her shoulder and says, hey, Beth, how you doing today? And like waffle falls out of her mouth and everybody's just kind of like, and I'm just laughing as loud as I can. I thought it was hilarious. Bo sat at the wrong place between the wrong woman and the wrong pastor at the wrong time with wrong information given to him. And you can kind of feel it, right? The heat that gets into your face when you're embarrassed and you've been wronged. And the sweat that gets around your mouth all of a sudden. That's what was happening. We hate that. When we're wrong, we feel like we're idiots. And when we're wrong, we feel like we're less intelligent and people are going to look at us and mock us and make fun of us. When we're wrong, all we want to do is cover it up and pretend like it never happened. And so as I try to think through this week, I wanted just to kind of look in my life and see how many times I was wrong in the last week. And so when I started this on Wednesday, I had a story for Wednesday, and then it was trumped by a story on Thursday, and then there was a better story of me being wrong on Friday. And then it just happened on Saturday. I was more wrong than any other day. I have this sweet little daughter, and she's sassy and fiery. And I was kind of watching football, making lunch, playing Legos, and participating in family life. And I heard my daughter kind of get into it with my wife, and I thought she was being disrespectful. And so I just jump all over my daughter, and she's like, what? We were just playing. I'm a terrible dad. right? So I ask for forgiveness, and we go on, and 12 minutes later, she starts playing with her older sister, and I immediately pounce on her again, to which I realize they were just playing again. I'm just wrong all the time. And so this process of looking in 1 week how many times I was wrong was bitter and humbling and sweet and full of joy. Do you have any idea how often and how much you're wrong? But we like to pretend that we're not, and it's just lunacy. And the problem with it is, if you don't realize that you're wrong, you have no realization that you need grace. And if you don't know you need grace, you're in the highest category of risk for missing grace. That's why ransom needs to happen, right? And then the second thing is we need help. There's help that needs to happen because we've done wrong things. And if we hate being wrong, the thing that we hate more than being wrong is that we have to ask anybody at all for help ever. But we do need help because what's going on in our lives is pretty massive. I've really enjoyed 14 years of working with people and pastoring people and seeing pretty common issues that we have. And I can just kind of list out the areas that we need help in. We struggle with finances in the triangle. We've made finances our Jesus. Money saves us. We struggle with lust. We think it's our only hope for real pleasure. We struggle with cynicism. It comes out as critique. It comes out as constructive criticism. It comes out as gossip, but it's really rooted back to cynicism. But if I'm really drop dead honest, I think the thing that we struggle with most is pride. And I want to show us how pride affects every area of our life and couldn't paint a more clear picture of the fact that you need help. And so walk through it with me, if you will. Pride crushes you. Not anybody else. I'm not trying to yet talk about that effect. We'll get there. But pride is utterly destructive for you. A guy named Jim Collins wrote a book. It's a pretty famous book, Good to Great. And it talks about good organizations that could be great and how that transition happens. And he comes to a section where he's saying, the primary problem with CEOs and every employee under CEOs is not their lack of education. It's not their need for more networking. It's not their need for more experience. It's just hubris. It's just pride. Pride is the primary thing keeping you from progressing in your career. It's the primary thing keeping you from relationships. And I think that's so interesting because I never hear people say that. I never have once heard somebody come in and say, pray for my job, my hubris is killing me. No, I've heard this instead. My boss is dumb, the organization is poor, my peers are kind of moronic, and my job didn't work out and it's their issue. When the reality is, pride has blinded you that it's your issue. Your boss doesn't even need you. There's like 15 million people looking for jobs, and you keep going from job to job to job, and you're not progressing because of your own pride. And then it starts to spill over into relationships. And the ones that it affects first and most is those who are closest to you. Whether they're roommates, they're best friends, they're your spouse, they're your kids, hubris is crushing them. I've had the fortune of spending hundreds of hours, probably thousands, with fathers and sons and with husbands and wives and with best friends and doing mediation and negotiation and trying to seek some healing in relationship. And I do the same thing every single time. Hey, go home and write down the 5 things that are killing your relationship. And they start writing immediately. And at first I thought, they're taking notes about what I'm saying. That was my pride, right? They weren't taking notes about what I was saying. They were writing down already what the 5 things were. And then I started giving this little caveat. Not that your friend's doing or your spouse is doing, but what are the 5 things that you're doing? And they'll ball that list up real quick and stick in their pocket all the way down. They don't want anybody to see that. So they'll go home for a week and spend a week thinking through this, and they'll come back and they'll meet with me. And the top 2 were always this: I'm not listening very well. Which is true, but that can't be number 1. Number 1 is like your anger issue. Number 1 is your gossip. Number 1 is your coldness. 1 is your rudeness. It's your cynicism. But it's not your listening problem. And then number 2, it's pretty much always this: I shouldn't point out to my spouse when they're wrong and I'm right. That doesn't go very well for me. That's not number 2 either. But you don't see it because you're blinded by your pride, and it's always the other person who has the issue. And then this spills over into your community and the city that you live in. You're supposed to change the city that you live in if you're a follower of Jesus. That's your call. That's your direction. That's what the Lord has put before you. Right? So when you think about your community, is your heart full of pride? And let me test it and not just have you say yes or no. When you see a woman of a different ethnicity walking in the pouring down rain, what's your first thought? When you see a black man's been shot again, what's your first thought? When you see a homeless man sleeping on a bench, when you watch a single mom bring her three kids into McDonald's and none of them look healthy, what's your first thought about those people? When you see a man urinating on the church steps, when you watch a man try to sell sodas in a downtown context because the alternative is illegal or not having money for his family, is your first thought, does he have a license to sell those sodas? What's your first thought in these scenarios? Because if it's anything other than life is really hard, there's a lot of brokenness, I have no idea what those people have gone through, you're ruled by pride. Like you picked your intellect. Like you picked to live in this time. Like you sharpened your skills and now you're a very thoughtful, successful person. No, God bless you endlessly. And if you don't see that, it's pride. And then that means your relationship with God is deeply affected. You don't see your need for mercy because you're blinded. You don't see your need for redemption because you're blinded. You don't believe in Jesus because hubris has put this shield over your face and you just have no idea. Do something about it. Get help. There's a ransom that needs to be paid. You've done wrong and you need help, and I do too. And the beauty of grace that's absolute is Jesus rushes in and he gives you all himself, and that's ransom enough for you. And if you'll go get help, then the words of this quote are true. These words are powerful. Follow along and read these words with me. This could be true in your life if you let it. The harlots who have no imagined righteousness to protect will be dancing in the kingdom while you have your alleged virtue burned out of you. Hear me well. I have come to announce the dawn of a new age, an era of incredible generosity. Allow yourselves to be captivated by joy and wonder at the surpassing greatness of my Father's love for the lost. Set this life against your own joyless, loveless, thankless, and self-righteous lives. Let go of your impoverished understanding of God and your circumscribed notion of morality. Strike out into a new direction. Cease your loveless ways and be compassionate. Celebrate the homecoming of the lost and rejoice in my Father's munificence, his grandeur, his grandiosity, his greatness, his largeness, his hugeness. And if these words are true, then I can be wrong. And if these words are true, then I can ask for help. And that's precisely where Ephesians takes us next. And Paul wants to show us that there's always been a plan for grace in your life. And so he says this in chapter 1, verse 10, that there's a plan for the fullness of time. I'm not a great planner. I don't like planning. It's not a strength of mine. It's not something I want to give myself over to. And I see this in building projects. I found over the last 5 to 10 years that I need to start projects and work on them and have them done and never have to go back to them. Because none of the rest of my life or your life is like that. You open your email at 8 a.m. in the morning. You spend an hour answering 40 emails. And 14 seconds later, somebody's responded with an 8-page response. How is that even possible in 14 seconds? But it happens. And the 40 emails turn into 80 emails. And this is the cycle of your life. And so nothing ever changes. And so these building projects are just really good for my soul. And I tried. I thought it'd be good, a relationship building, to do some projects with my dad. And my dad is a talker, and so we would get together to do a project, and he would chat it up and talk it up, and we would spend hours getting the tools out, but really just talking. And then I realized my dad's a planner. We would talk about the plan, and then we would write the plan down, and then we would draw the plan, and then we would print the plan out, and then we would make a clay model of the plan, and then we'd make a stick model of the plan, and 8 hours was gone, and we hadn't done anything. I just wanted to dig some holes, and we have made all these models, right? So I don't like the plan. I just want to go at it and figure it out. But there's some things that are so important, that are so grand, they have to have a plan. If you're going to do something of great scope and great effect, you're probably going to need an architect, and you're going to need engineers, you're going to need general contractors, all to get in there and look at it. And what Paul's just said is there is a plan conceived by and overseen by God. It's a plan of all time to give you absolute grace. The plan starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says this: So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Okay? So this is what God didn't do. God didn't think you up. He thought up the lion, and he thought up the rose, and he thought up the sunset, but he didn't think you up. He didn't sit down in a moment of great imagination and with creativity dream you into existence. He did that with a dinosaur, and he did that with a supernova, and he connected the two together with a Higgs boson particle, but that's not what he did with you at all. What he did with you was to look at the most lovely thing and the most powerful thing and the most grand thing and the most gracious thing and create you in the image and the likeness of the most powerful, grand, lovely, beautiful thing. He created you in his image and his likeness. No wonder you long for greatness. No wonder you press into beauty and love and freedom. You were created for these things. Right? Do you see that your whole life, from the very beginning of time, have been saturated in grace? Grace wasn't this desperate plan that God created when you really failed miserably. This was always plan A for God. And so what that means right now about you is this. Sin has bent you like it's bent me and has wrecked you, but the way that God created you is entirely good. God is entirely pleased with the way that you look, and there's no need for you to change your body image. God is entirely pleased with your personality, even in the things that you dislike and that you want to change about yourself. God adores those things like a father adores his daughter or son. He loves your intellect. Whether you think you're particularly intelligent or you think that you're stupid, neither are true. God loves you just as you are. He has saturated you with grace. This was the plan of God. Now, Adam and Eve saw the goodness of this plan, knew they were created for greatness and for grandeur, but for some reason, they walked over to the architect's plans, those giant sheets of paper that you kind of turn over with two hands that are very detailed about life, and they just started ripping apart that plan. They didn't want that plan. They got out a journal and they started writing out their own plan that had nothing to do with God, and they thought they had derailed the plan of God, and now misery would await for them, but they're going to find out that not even their brokenness can alter the plan of God. Right after they sin, right after Satan had led them in this, look what God says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity, this is God talking to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right? And Satan thought that he had derailed the plan of God, and God looks at Satan and says, you have just enacted my plan. You were my servant to accomplish what I wanted to accomplish. The plan's name is Jesus the Christ, and he's on his way to overcome all of your brokenness. You can't undo my plan, and you can't alter my will. Grace was always the plan for you. And the entire Old Testament thereafter follows to demonstrate that this was the full plan of God for all of time. God uses Moses, a broken man who murdered an Egyptian. And he goes out into the desert and he mopes and he thinks his life is ruined, but the grace of God restores him. And God uses him to stop the genocide of an entire people group. Not because Moses was heroic, but because grace is absolute. And then the Old Testament goes into David. And David's life is very similar. God saves him from the obscurity of being a shepherd in the field and makes him a king, gives him the very delights of his heart. But he looks at a woman lustfully, and he commits adultery with her, and she gets pregnant, and he kills her husband. And God even redeems this. And here's the crazy part. Moses, a murderer, wrote the first five books of the Bible. That's grace. David, a murderer, who somehow is still said he has a heart after God's own heart, writes most of the Psalms. A murderer wrote the Old Testament. That's grace. And in every step of the Old Testament, if you look at Habakkuk or Hosea, if you look at Isaiah, it doesn't matter. Every story is exactly the same. It's full of grace and full of mercy. And yet somehow, as the Old Testament closes, it still seems like the story is dim and dull. It's like sitting in a dark room with the curtains drawn, and a single beam of light pierces through the curtains. So you know something's on the outside that's great. You just can't see it, and you can't describe its power and its loveliness. And then all of a sudden, the roof comes off, and the walls fall down. And you find yourself sitting in the bright sun, and the sun's name is Jesus. It's Jesus. And what happens next is really the impossible possibility. Everything that was predicted about Jesus comes true. He lives this life that always worships God. He willingly puts himself on the cross that you and I deserved. And in that moment, you can just imagine how Satan celebrated. These next 2 days is the high point for Satan. As they feast and dance that the Son of God has been crucified and now he himself has become all your sin. And he just lives it up. And then on Sunday morning he awakes and he thinks he's had a nightmare. He had a nightmare about this guy named Lazarus who was raised from the dead, and maybe it was just really a forecast, a foreshadowing. He thinks about the other people that Jesus resurrected, and he had a dream that maybe he resurrected those people, demonstrating that he himself was going to resurrect from the dead. And he goes to look for Jesus, and to his own fault, he can't believe it. Jesus didn't ask to leave. He wasn't rescued. He just decided to stop living in death and enter into life again. This is the plan of grace. That you didn't have to die, he did, and now everything that he is, you've become. That's the claim of Christianity, and that alone is absolute grace. So with our last few minutes, we have 5 or 6 left. Will you answer 2 questions with me? Can we answer the question, well, how great is grace? And then who gets grace? They're joined, and so let's go at it together. How great is absolute grace? Well, Paul says this in 7b in verse 8, the riches of his grace, which are lavished upon us. I mean, that's a pretty stark statement. It's a pretty large statement that's just happened. And absolute grace says this: the primary offense that you can bring towards Jesus is to think too small about grace. That's your primary offense. I want you to leave this place today thinking that we've been inappropriate with grace. I want you to believe that we've made promises that not even God could keep, that we've given grace to the wrong people at the wrong time and the wrong place for the wrong reasons, because he lavishes his grace in riches, and there's nothing that you can do to out-sin, undo, or break the absolute grace that Jesus is going to extend to you. He uses his riches to lavish grace on you. Well, how rich is God? In Psalm chapter 50, verse 10 and 12, it says, all the world is mine. Everything that you see, every cow on 1,000 hills belongs to me. And the idea behind that is, everywhere you see, because you can't see 1,000 hills, you can only see 1 or 2, maybe 10 if you're high up. As far as you can see, as far as the horizons are, everything that you've ever seen belongs to God. And that brings this beautiful, gracious point. God doesn't need anything from you. And so he looks at you as children, and he knows that you need grace, and he uses his riches to lavish himself on you. God's never once promised that you'd be rich, but he has promised this: I will always provide for you. And so the very provisions of your life, that you have food, that you have clothes, that you have family, that you have cars, that you have a house, it's the lavish riches of God just poured out to you in the form of provisions. But look, don't be short-sighted. Riches are not just cash flow. Riches are a multitude of things. He's not just rich in money, he's rich in love. If you read the New Testament, people are always angry with Jesus because of who he loved. That demonstrates the richness of his love. They were furious when Jesus loved a prostitute. They wanted to stone her. That's what she deserved. Stone this woman. But Jesus instead says, now, I've forgiven you of your sins. Go and sin no more. And then he goes after the ones who were furious at him for loving her, and he loves them too. They hated this scumbag named Zacchaeus. And we've made it into this cute little song about this tiny little man. But really, this man was the lowest form of life. He robbed from those who had nothing. It's like he waited for a homeless woman to fall asleep and then took all of her stuff, and that's how he became wealthy. And they couldn't believe that Jesus would go and love this man. And they heard Jesus say, salvation has come to your house today, to Zacchaeus. Not because you're great, because of the greatness of me. And do you know what Jesus does? He goes after every single person who hated Zacchaeus, and he loves them too. He loved a weak-kneed king named Pilate, who could have saved him from crucifixion, but didn't. He loved thieves and criminals and gluttons and drunks, so much so that people called him a thief, a glutton, and a drunk. This is the riches of God's love. He's rich in money. He's rich in love. He's rich in peace. He's rich in joy. He's rich in mercy. And he's promising with everything at his disposal, he's going to lavish these on you so that you might receive absolute grace, the goodness of God in the person of Jesus. So who gets it? Who gets grace? The moral don't get grace. And the ethical don't get grace. The wealthy don't get grace, and elitists don't get grace, and the religious don't get grace, and Republicans don't get grace, and Democrats don't get grace. Those who need justice don't get it. Those who have never done justice don't get it. Who gets grace? Only one person. Those who know they need it. What in the world would keep you from grace today? What in the world would keep you from going from a harlot, from an elitist, from a scumbag, from an intellectual who's self-righteous, into the very likeness of Jesus? What would keep you from that? Right? Don't you get it? That prostitutes will lead the procession into heaven because they know they're forgiven? Don't you see that the most despicable people on the planet saw that they needed grace? Don't you see that businessmen and women who finally realized that they themselves weren't enough and saw Jesus, they get to lead us into the kingdom of God? And the only thing that would keep you is your own pride. Don't be kept from grace today. If you're a follower of Jesus, receive grace. There's areas of your life that need to be totally renewed. Be changed by that grace today. And if you're a doubter or a seeker, no matter where you find yourself, particularly broken by the brokenness of this world or not seeing any need for forgiveness, I dare you to look at absolute grace and the offers of it. There's no other claim in the world like it. And the moment that you say, I need grace, the Spirit of God comes into your life and begins to make you like Jesus. And everything he is, you become. This is absolute grace. And there's no way that you can derail the plan of God. It is for all of time. Would you pray with me? God, we ask that in this moment, grace would be the only thing that we deal with, that we would not dumb grace down to the point where we think it's just getting some stuff that we haven't earned, but instead that we would see that grace is getting all of the goodness of God, specifically and particularly, we become Jesus as we're put in him and everything he is, we are. Lord, change us as you make us grace, and let that be the only thing that we base our lives on, the absolute grace of God that knows no end. We love you, Jesus, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.